or your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, continuing our studies in Ephesians as we picked up those studies, which we began a while ago, and then had a break in Genesis, and then Matt picked up with the beginning of chapter 3. We're now in the middle of chapter 3, reading through from Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. This is God's inspired, inerrant, holy word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know that love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We need the work of your Spirit to enable that word to dwell richly in our hearts. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would open your word up, that we would understand it, that it would point us to you, it would convict us of our sins, and show us your greatness and your grace in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people pray. Surveys confirm that fact, and of course, if you asked your friends, they would tell you, yes, of course we pray, and we pray too. But what do we pray for? I would suggest that for most of us, most of the time, there are two words that characterize our prayers, and they are the words help and me. As you enter yet another crisis, you pray for the Lord to prevent the worst from happening, or to stop it carrying on. And I suspect that most of our prayers, most of the time, as most of my prayers, most of the time, revolve around yourself and your friends and your family. And most of them could really be boiled down to something like this. Lord, help me solve this problem. Lord, help me help my friend out of her difficulty. Lord, please cure Auntie Mabel's broken leg. And other such things. The other nearly universal truth about prayer, of course, is that most Christians either feel very guilty because they don't pray much and don't even really want to pray much, or they do pray and are actually quite proud of their regular prayer times, complete with prayer journals and prayer vigils and all the rest of it. As someone who fits very definitely into the first category, I want to begin this morning by reminding us it certainly isn't wrong for us to pray for our everyday problems. On Sunday nights, we've been working through Paul Miller's wonderful book, The Praying Life, and we've been repeatedly reminded that we are to come to God like little children. Well, what do little children love to talk about? Themselves. And if you may have noticed that kids are not shy either about asking for things, especially for those things that are right in front of them right now. Well, so too, you and I should certainly take our pressing concerns to our Heavenly Father. And if you're trying to pray and you find your mind wandering onto something else, well, pray for whatever it is that's distracting you. Bring whatever it is that is on your mind to God without worrying whether it's trivial or profound, because God is the God of every aspect of your existence. The God who cares about every sparrow who falls to the ground surely also cares about all of your worries and concerns, even the littlest ones. And that perspective is profoundly right and profoundly biblical, as well as being immensely helpful to all of us who find it hard to pray at all. But I think this passage opens our eyes to another dimension of prayer. Paul's prayer here is so big, so wide-ranging, so all-encompassing that it has in view the whole scope of everything that God is doing throughout all of history. When Paul goes down on his knees and pours his heart out to God, his concern is not his immediate problems, even though he's writing this letter from a Roman prison. His eyes are fixed on a much grander objective. And this morning we'll look at three aspects of Paul's prayer. Firstly, the context of Paul's prayer, how his prayer connects with and flows out of the profound theology he has already been writing in the first two chapters of this letter. Secondly, the content of Paul's prayer. What is it specifically that Paul prays for the Ephesians? And then thirdly, the conclusion of Paul's prayer, which is where his prayer ends up. And hopefully by the end of the morning, you too will be encouraged and inspired to start to pray some larger prayers for yourself and for the people in your life. First then, the context of Paul's prayer. Paul himself points to the importance of the context by starting out, "for this reason," in verse 14. In fact, that's the same way he started out back in verse 1, before he interrupted himself with the sidebar on what he's doing in prison and why that too is part of God's plan for bringing the Gentiles together with the Jews. "For this reason," verse 1. "For this reason," verse 14. What reason? Well, the immediate antecedent of the "for this reason" is the end of chapter 2, with its profound reflection on God's plan to bring together those who are far off, the Gentiles, and unite them together with those who are near, the Jews, in one holy temple, with Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles and the prophets as the foundation, so that we might all have access to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. But even this, of course, is only the immediate context. Paul's prayer is actually rooted in the prayer he prayed earlier, that the Ephesians might know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in all the saints, back in chapter 1, verse 18, which itself was the culmination of laying out God's plan to glorify himself by uniting all things in heaven and on earth in Christ, which took up the whole of chapter 1, which is this long sentence in Greek. In other words, everything Paul is praying for in this prayer flows out of the rich and profound theology that he has been writing in the epistle so far. You see, for Paul, theology is not an academic discussion of dry and abstract doctrine. On the contrary, for Paul, thinking about such truths as God's eternal decrees, election, redemption, total depravity, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, these things lead to passionate prayer and joyful doxology. For Paul, there's no disconnect between his mind and his heart, as if studying theology could somehow get in the way of a vibrant, spiritual, devotional life. Far from it. The heart of Paul's prayer is that the Ephesians would understand this profound truth more deeply, more and more, in a way that would then transform their lives. What is more, for Paul, the truth that transforms their lives is not simply a set of practical applications. You know, 5 tips as to how to get on with your parents, 5 tips how to look for the perfect love of your life, all of those important things, sure, but this focus on practical application often ends up being more law than gospel, more focused on us and how we're doing, whether we're succeeding or failing, than being fixed on Christ, or on who God is, and what God is up to in this world that he has created for his own glory. Now, Paul is soon going to get to practical application, which is going to fill a large part of the rest of the book of Ephesians. But before Paul gets there, he wants to make sure that the Ephesians' eyes are first of all fixed on God and his purposes in the world, which are focused on Christ and the gospel. This, you see, is the central thing they need to know. If they can grasp the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of God's love to them in Christ, the love of the God who chose them before the foundation of the world and called them to be his holy people, then, and only then, will they be ready to think deeply and responsibly about what it means to live a life worthy of this calling that they've received, which is where he's going to go in chapter 4. There's surely something for us, too, to learn here. I think one reason why our prayer lives are often so shallow and confined is that we don't connect our prayers with our theology. Yeah, when I find myself in difficulty, my first thought is not typically, God, you are so sovereign and loving. This problem comes to me from your loving hand and must be designed for my good and for your glory. So, Lord, please, through this situation, help me to understand more of my own heart. Help me to know more clearly my dependence upon you. And help me to trust you more fully to provide for all of my needs. No. Instead, it typically goes something like this. Ah! God, what are you doing to me? Take it away, take it away. I paraphrase. I'm sure you're all much more profoundly spiritual than I am, but I think this, actually we could phrase this more accurately, I think, by saying our prayers actually are connected with our theology. Only they reveal the functional theology that actually controls our hearts, not the theoretical theology that we say that we believe in our heads. In other words, my desperate cries to be relieved from pain are an expression of my functional belief that God owes me an easy and pain-free life, and that God is surely most glorified when I am most comfortable. Paul's prayer is different from mine, because his heart theology is different from mine. Paul really believed that the God who had chosen him before the foundation of the world in Christ, and who had united him to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, had a glorious inheritance stored up for him in Christ, and having loved him so much as to give his only son for him, would certainly also give him everything he needed for life here on earth. Which is why, even when he's in prison for his faith, Paul was able to pray like this for the Ephesians. So there's the context of Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer grows out of his rich and profound theology, which he believed not just in his head, but also understood in his heart. Secondly, let's consider the content of Paul's prayer. Notice that Paul reminds himself that he's coming to a big God as he prays. In the Old Testament, believers often stood up to pray as a mark of their respect for God. But here, Paul kneels before the Father as a mark of his complete and utter submission to God. As Paul is praying this prayer, his bodily posture is reminding him he's not coming to an equal. He's coming to the God of great power and glorious riches, the Father from whom all fatherhood in this world derives its name, the God before whom ultimately every knee will bow. And it's important for us also to remember who this is to whom we come when we pray. Yes, he is our Father who delights for us to come as messy little kids just as we are. Paul has already reminded the Ephesians in verse 12 of the bold access that we have to the Father through faith in Christ. You don't have to put on a special prayer language or clean up your act before you come and approach this God. In Christ, you can come just as you are. But the God to whom we have such confident access is the God who sovereignly controls every aspect of the universe. The one who created all things out of nothing. The one who chose his people to belong to himself long before you were even born. The God who is working out his plans to sanctify you day by day. This is the God who decides whether you take another breath. This is the God who decides whether that cancer cell can divide in your body. This is the God who decides what germs make you sick. This is the God who decides what your potential employer thinks of your job application. This is even the God who decides how much theology you're able to grasp with your heart. You see, if you're going to ask God for the unimaginable, as Paul is going to do here, you need to recognize and remember God's unimaginable greatness. And I wonder if that's perhaps why so many of our prayers are so small. We pray for very small miracles, if even those. You know, when our kids were younger, I remember them praying for things like to have a good treat in their lunchbox the next day. Or a really good video on Saturday. And on the one hand, perhaps it was cute that they would commit such daily necessities to God, but there's a sense in which those prayers were too small. They didn't need to ask God for those things, they could just ask me for them. But in how many of my own prayers have I only asked for small things? You know, in praying, I haven't really broached the big issues with God because I've forgotten what a great God he is, how awesome his power is. And as a result, my prayer is often limited to the scope of my rather feeble imagination and doesn't at all reflect the unimaginable greatness of God's power. I don't often pray for the salvation of the really hard-hearted people I know, or the transformation of my own hard heart in those areas where I really struggle, let alone praying that the preaching of the Word of God would go forth with power in parts of the world where there is a closed door to the gospel, where it's never been heard before. But Paul prays for the Ephesians on a grand scale. Specifically, he prays that God would strengthen them with power through his Spirit in their inner being so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. He prays that God would strengthen them to know the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of the love of Christ. He wants the Ephesians to be full of power. He wants them to be strong with a strength that none of them have in themselves. By themselves, they are weak. But as they become rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, they will become strong, filled with all of the fullness of God. Or to put it another way, he prays that the Holy Spirit would live inside them in a way that would utterly transform them. See how radically different that is from so many of your prayers and my prayers? All too often we pray simply for some external change in ourselves or in our circumstances that would actually make us less dependent upon God. Yet we ask God to change other people's behavior towards us, or our own actions towards others. Lord, please resolve my difficult relationship. Lord, please open the door for me to have a job near my home. Lord, please help break my addiction to this particular sin. Make me act in kinder or more loving ways towards my brother or my sister. Now, these are all good things. But they're all external things. And often, our real desire is simply that our life would be easier so that our internal strength would be sufficient for the challenges that we face. What Paul prays for, however, is for an utterly transforming heart change for the Ephesians, a change that cannot come from themselves. Specifically, he prays that they would experience a far greater and richer and deeper indwelling by Christ through the power of the Spirit, so they may know the love of God in all of its fullness. You see, the reason for his prayer is this. Paul sees that it's not enough to be changed externally. You can become nicer and kinder and more compassionate to others. You can perhaps break your addiction to a particular sin. You can be changed on the outside in lots of ways, in a sense, become strong, but your heart could still be untouched. Yeah, many people are changed by Alcoholics Anonymous, to the point where drink no longer has the same hold on them. There are self-help manuals that will make you more confident, more self-assertive. You can work on speaking kinder and gentler words to your spouse and to your kids. You know, Barnes & Noble is full of good ideas about how you can get rid of your problems. How to get rid of the 10 stupid things you do to mess up your life. But our hearts are not necessarily transformed in these programs. Often all that happens is we move from one idolatry to another, more successful, more acceptable idolatry. So perhaps we replace a dependence on alcohol with a dependence on exercise. And now instead of binge drinking, we go binge running and we're ready for the next marathon. And people think that's wonderful, but we've just replaced one idolatry with another. Or we learn to control those harsh words that expose our self-righteousness. But actually, we remain just as committed to our own righteousness in our own thoughts. We just don't say what we're thinking, which is a good thing. You don't always have to say what you're thinking. If you take that away from college, then your parents' money will be well invested. But Christianity is not about that kind of quick fix. God's plan is nothing less than uniting the entire universe in Christ. It's not just about external change. It's about a complete heart change that leaves people utterly dazzled by God's love for them in Christ. You see, that goal is where the whole of history has been going. When God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, he knew they couldn't keep them. I mean, the ink was not even dry on the first set of tablets before they'd broken the first commandment by constructing a golden calf at the foot of the mountain. And all of the commandments really could be summed up in one commandment: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, which all of them completely failed to do. And so in the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God promised to establish a new covenant in which by his Spirit he would come and indwell his people, cleanse them from their sins, and give them a heart of flesh that would result in an entirely new kind of obedience. You see, the law was never given to people to enable them to demonstrate their own strength by keeping it. It was always designed to show Israel their weakness and to point them to their need of God to provide a Redeemer who would keep it for them. Well, so too, God's plan for your life is not to coach you a little bit until you're able to measure up to some external standard of righteousness. God wants you to love him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, as you come to know the breadth and the height and the length and the depth of his love for you in Jesus Christ. And in order for that to happen, you are first of all going to need to see the depth of your brokenness. And so Israel needed to fail over and over and over again, until they could see there was no hope in their own obedience, so that they would be ready to learn about God's love in sending Jesus Christ to be their righteousness, to be the obedient Israel in their place. And now, as Paul has just explained to the Ephesians, the mystery of the gospel has been revealed in demonstrating that this amazing love of God in Christ is not just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles as well, that having demonstrated that the Jews could not merit it, now this love can spread out more broadly to encompass Gentiles as well, both brought to salvation through faith in Christ alone. See, God doesn't just want your outward obedience to a set of rules. He wants to capture the love of your heart. Nothing less will satisfy him. And he has arranged all of history in pursuit of that one single goal, that you and I would be increasingly rooted and grounded in his love for us in Jesus Christ. Do you see how thinking about that reshapes your thinking about prayer? I mean, if God's goal for me is to have a happy life, then my prayers will revolve around God solving my problems for me. If God's goal for me is for me to be an obedient little Christian, my prayers will revolve around asking God to deliver me from this sin and that sin and help me measure up. But if his goal for me is that I should be increasingly rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, then that should be my prayer too. Instead of praying that my circumstances will be manageable in my own strength, I should pray that I would know God's love sufficiently clearly to endure what would otherwise be utterly unmanageable situations. In my trials, I should pray that God would give me the faith to believe in his loving kindness and goodness when my circumstances scream at me the absolute opposite. when my sinful heart is exposed. I should run to God, confessing my own inability to do what I am supposed to do, to love as I am supposed to love, and thanking Him again for forgiving my sins through Christ and asking Him to root and ground me more and more firmly in that love. And of course, as we are increasingly rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, we will start to bear fruit for Him. God's plan for your life is to give you a total heart makeover that then permeates the rest of your life. Which means that God's makeover is not like those features in women's magazines and daytime television where they take an ordinary-looking person and make them look stunning. How many TV programs can you spin out of that one basic concept? That change, though, is all on the outside, isn't it? It's just a temporary fix. Here's my pitch for a new TV program. Go back 6 months later and follow these people. What's happened to them? Have they gone back to their tatty cardigans and polyester exercise pants? Or were they really changed? We serve a God who has the power to give us a complete and permanent makeover that transforms the ugliest of sinners into a beautiful representation of Jesus Christ from the heart outwards. No one is beyond the power of the gospel to change them. But sometimes the deepest change is a heart that grows in humility through experiencing repeated failure that exposes again and again and again our neediness and our utter dependence upon the righteousness of Christ for access with God. I mean, after all, ask yourself, when do you most treasure the love of God for you in the gospel? Is it at the end of a glorious week when everything went just perfectly and you were a wonderful person? Or is it the end of a week where you really struggled in every area of your life and you blew it repeatedly and then you came to church and you heard again the good news that God loves you for the sake of Jesus Christ? A change certainly doesn't happen overnight because God is not in a rush. After all, the plan for your sanctification began before time and will be complete when Jesus returns. So God's timescale here is a little bigger than between now and next Tuesday afternoon. His work of sanctification, therefore, may often seem slow to us, but it's nonetheless real. Even now, in every heart that belongs to Him. I don't know about you, but I certainly need that power to be at work in me, changing me from being a self-centered, self-serving sinner into somebody who is more deeply affected in every area by the gospel. So it's good news that Paul's prayer receives a positive answer. God is at work in your heart and in mine, rooting and grounding us in His love for us in Christ, even when we are most resistant. God doesn't need your permission. God doesn't depend upon your cooperation. When the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, He does exactly what He wants according to His own timetable. Do you know how much you are loved by God today? Many people feel very unloved by God, in part because they themselves feel unlovely. They think if anyone, even God, maybe especially God, if anyone really knew how bad they were inside, they couldn't love them at all. And so we lock up in our hearts all of the darker aspects of our nature, and we try our best to pretend to everyone around us that we are not like that. That instead we are really wonderful, worthwhile people. But you see, the more we try to feel worthwhile in ourselves, the less we treasure the height and the depth of God's love for us in Christ. If you think that God should accept you because you're a good person, you really don't need Jesus. That's why Paul has spent so much time in the first two chapters of Ephesians reminding them of the gospel. He has told them that they were actually much more hideously deformed by their sin than they ever dared imagine. They were dead in their transgressions and sins. But at the same time, they are more loved by God than they ever dared to hope. That God had chosen them to be His from before the foundation of the world and had prepared a glorious inheritance for them in Christ instead of condemning them to the hell of judgment that they deserved. And of course, the means by which God has accomplished that redemption was in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That in love, Jesus left the Father's side and came down from heaven, first of all becoming a baby in a manger, and then a child, and living as an ordinary working man, and finally teaching a rabble of uncomprehending and unreliable disciples before suffering the agony that we deserved on the cross and being raised up as the first fruits of our salvation. Now, of course, none of this was news to the Ephesians. It wasn't a mystery in the sense of something that Paul had kept from them until now. This was something they knew, but something they needed to be reminded of over and over again. And so do we. Which is why we keep going over and over the same old things. It's not just because some of you may not have understood it yet. It's because even those of us who do understand it all too easily forget the depth and the breadth and the length and the height of the love of God for us in Christ. How does God feel about you this morning? Is that based on how good a week you had? Is it based on how godly you've been this morning? Or is it based solely on His love for Christ and His acceptance of what Jesus has done in your place, which is now imputed to you as if it was your record of righteousness? You can't have it both ways. Either your standing before God is based on yourself, or it's based on Christ. And if it is based on Christ, it cannot go up and down with the barometer of your personal performance. That's what it means to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. You know, here Paul combines two separate images. To be rooted is an agricultural image. The roots are what gives the plant nourishment. It drinks up goodness from the soil through the roots. Well, so too, the love of God in Jesus Christ is what nourishes us as Christians. We feed on it. It builds us up. It is the dynamic that changes our lives and empowers us for ministry. But as well as being rooted, we are to be grounded, which is a building image. The love of Christ is to be our foundation, what gives our building security and strength. The knowledge of God's love is what enables us to find refuge and strength in Him in times of trial. And if you're rooted and grounded in God's love to you in Christ, then that will begin to flow out of you in the spiritual fruit of peace. You know, fear can make you do all kinds of good works. So can guilt. So can the desire to save yourself. But none of those things can give you peace. If you're driven by your fear or your guilt or your desire to save yourself, you can never do enough to measure up to the load of your own sin. Day after day, if you're sensitive to God's demands, you will realize that you owe God more and more, and you're getting further and further behind. And you run faster and harder like a hamster in a treadmill, but you never quite make it. You always feel like you're losing ground. You can work yourself into the ground if guilt is your motivator. And you'll never feel you've done enough. But if you're rooted and grounded in God's love, certainly that love will motivate you to want to give something back. Love is an active affection. Love delights to please its beloved. You'll realize, of course, you can never repay what you owe Him. You don't have to, because Jesus has already paid it all. You'll want others to share in that love you found, and so you'll work hard for Him, sharing that good news. You may wish that there's more you could do. You may struggle with an uncooperative heart and lament your own lack of growth in holiness and love, but at the same time, you can rest secure in love, nourished by those roots you put down in the sure knowledge of the greatness of God's love for you in Christ. What is more, if you're rooted and grounded in God's love, you will also be patient with others, forgiving their sins and their weaknesses. After all, their standing before God also rests on what Christ has done, not on their performance. So why am I judging them based on their performance towards me? Why do I feel competitive towards other Christians, constantly feeling like I have to outperform them? Why do I find it so hard to admit that I'm wrong, trying to cover up my sins with various defensive excuses? Well, it's because I'm trying to deal with my guilt and justify myself by the fact, well, at least I'm better than you. But if I were more deeply rooted in a deep and secure knowledge of the love of Christ for me, then that would enable me to admit my own weakness more quickly and to give grace to others in their weakness. Now, of course, such is the dysfunction of my heart that recognizing just how guilt-driven I am can make me feel really guilty. Yeah, I can feel guilty of my failure to be rooted and grounded in God's love. So who will deliver me from this constant cycle of guilt? That's why Paul prays. Notice, Paul doesn't simply tell the Ephesians, you know, it's high time you understood God's love for you. Get with the program and believe it, would you? He prays for them because he understands that knowing the height and the depth and breadth and length of God's love for us in Christ is not something we can do for ourselves. You don't root and ground yourself in the love of God. It is God's work that he has planned and purposed from the beginning, that he will bring to completion on that last day. Is that hard to imagine? That people like us could ever really get rooted and grounded in God's love in this way? Sure. That's why Paul concludes his prayer with doxology, giving thanks to the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine. Paul prays to the God who's able to do things you cannot even begin to imagine, and he gives thanks to God because he's that kind of God. He praises him. That, of course, is what lovers do, isn't it? You may have noticed. You know, your roommate is so in love, and they just won't shut up about the wonders of their beloved, right? You know, she's so cute. Everything she does is wonderful. The way she butters her toast is wonderful. Everything, you know, it just goes on and on and on. That's what love does, isn't it? Well, so too, Paul, you see, is caught up by his own prayer to see afresh God's amazing ability to take weak, self-centered, doubting, guilt-driven individuals and enable us gradually to come to know more of the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Paul is awed by God's unimaginable ability to make us showcases of God's grace as individuals, as a church, so that in us, his glory may be made more visible to the whole world and even to the angels who are watching in heaven, both now and forever. See, the more we are rooted and grounded in God's love, the more our hearts are going to be overwhelmed by a sense of his greatness and his grace. And the more they will just overflow into expressions of praise. And maybe that's exactly where you find yourself this morning. Your heart is just overflowing with praise to this wonderful God. Or maybe this morning you're still a long way from experiencing this joy. Well, that's why Paul's praying for you too. And we pray. Either way, here in this passage we see something truly unimaginable to pray for. May God grant to each of you to know the height and breadth and length and depth of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. To which, what else is there to add except what Paul says? Amen. Let us pray.